You may or may not know this, but every preacher faces his own unique trials and temptations when it comes to putting together a sermon. One of my more minor ones is resisting the urge to regularly reference the Lord of the Rings in my sermons. One, because that would just get old, and it would be easy to tune out. You would just roll your eyes and say, there goes Vinny, the Tolkien fanboy again. And I have to imagine that the impact of a reference is mostly lost on those who are not familiar with or do not care about the Lord of the Rings. But I'm doing it today. I guess that was me being defensive, maybe. But the Lord of the Rings centers around a tiny hobbit named Frodo Baggins, who is tasked with an overwhelming quest to destroy the Ring of Power crafted by the Dark Lord Sauron, servant of Morgoth, who lives in the land of Mordor with orc armies. And the only way to prevent Sauron from destroying and overrunning Middle-earth is to destroy this ring. And the only thing that can destroy it is the volcano in which it was forged, Mount Doom. And so Frodo, this little hobbit, through a variety of circumstances, is tasked with this quest. Totally overwhelmed. The odds are against him. But he's not alone. Among other friends, Frodo has a companion, Sam, who knows that Frodo cannot fulfill this mission alone. At one point, while Frodo and Sam are traveling with a number of other much more able-bodied companions in terms of fighting and strategy and hunting, Frodo realizes he's putting all of his friends in needless danger and decides to sneak off by himself to take the ring to Mount Doom, the fires of Mount Doom alone. Sam realizes this, and as Frodo is trying to sneak away in a boat, Sam runs after him into the water and jumps in, knowing he cannot swim, knowing that Frodo knows he cannot swim, and that Frodo will come back because he won't let him drown. That's how he forces him to take him with him. And in that moment, Frodo realizes, even though he thought it would be better to do this alone, that it's far better for Sam to be with him. The responsibility for destroying the ring was Frodo's, but without Sam's encouragement, without his companionship, he'd falter in that mission. Sam is by Frodo's side, bolstering him, helping him. In his quest, they're united in their mission. And as funny as it may sound, that's a relationship that displays, I think, quite wonderfully, the kind of biblical authority, that is to say, headship and submission of the husband and wife. Every husband has been called to an overwhelming mission. Every married man is the pastor of his home. And the wife plays a crucial role in supporting him and helping her husband as he leads. This week, every morning, I woke up with this thought that every pastor has when preaching a sermon to women on how to be godly wives is, I just can't wait to get up here and tell these women what to do. That's actually not true. But Peter has important words to say to wives as he's been addressing various facets of life. Servants, citizens. He's talking about wives. And don't worry, I'll talk to husbands next week. Now, before we talk about this passage, and feel free to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 while I'm saying this, it's important for me to address the question, who is this sermon for? Now, if you're a married woman, that's pretty easy. This is like very distinctly for you. If you're an unmarried woman, then I want you to see in this passage character that you should be developing now, not waiting until you're married. If you're a married man, I encourage you, as you listen to this passage, this admonition that Peter gives, that you would pray for your wives to demonstrate these qualities. If you're an unmarried man, these are the traits to be praying for in your future wife. And anyone who somehow doesn't fit those categories, pray that the women of Trinity Church would embody these godly characteristics. I think that covers about everybody. Because in this passage, what we see is Peter telling us that a godly wife is a testament to God's transforming power of the gospel. A power that God can use powerfully through a woman in her home. Because, boy, I don't think I have to convince anyone here that our culture has a very confused idea of what marriage looks like. What's a good marriage? Who should even be able to get married? How strong a bond should marriage be? There are certain things that we can say, well, just from a base familiarity with the scriptures, I know that there's a lot about our culture that I can reject, but there are tricky questions like, how should wives treat their husbands? What does biblical submission look like? And what if a woman's husband isn't a Christian? What if he's not leading their home in a godly way? Should she submit then? Peter's going to help us understand these questions, because as difficult as it may have been to navigate these kinds of things now, it was just as difficult, honestly, in many ways, and difficult in different ways back when Peter was writing this during the time of the Roman Empire. In 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, we're going to see three characteristics of a godly wife and what it leads to. Allow me to read it, and then we'll go back through. Peter says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." As I said, we see three characteristics, three marks of a godly wife, and what that displays in this passage. The first one is this: a godly wife is evangelistic, showing the gospel through her respectful demeanor. Her respectful demeanor. Look at the first part of verse 1 of chapter 3. "Likewise, wives." Okay, this is an important connecting word. Paul's going to use this a few different ways. He's going to use this term like linking chain links together, this sort of cascading list of exhortations, showing us that if we really understand the gospel, we understand what it means to be a part of God's people, this is going to have ramifications for all different sorts of people in all different ways of life, all different social stations. He starts with something very broad, which is to say citizenship. Everyone who he's talking to is under the dominion of the Roman Empire. How do we deal with an emperor who is by no means godly? Maybe wants to kill us. How do we deal with that? That was something that to a certain extent affected everybody. He talks to servants. That is to say house servants. How should you be as a Christian? How should you act differently now that you're a Christian toward your master, your employer, than before. Here he says, likewise, wives. That is to say, Peter's instruction to wives is similar to that of citizens and servants, obeying and submitting even when those in authority are not godly. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, there are two parts to this. To your own husbands, that is to say, they're not subject in the same way to all men as they are to their husband. You are to submit to your husband. But what does that first phrase mean, that admonition? Be subject. This is the main admonition of this whole passage. Everything else sort of revolves around this center, so it's important that we understand it. To be subject is to put oneself under someone else, to recognize and live in light of authority, leadership. A godly wife does the sometimes difficult work of being submissive to her husband, treating him respectfully as her God-given leader. It's important that we understand this well. Unfortunately, Peter, as he continues to go through this passage, is going to flesh out a picture of what this kind of subjection, this kind of submissiveness is and is not. But whatever it is, this being subject, that is to say, this voluntarily setting aside of rights or wants to recognize the God-given authority of one's husband, is pleasing to God. And Peter gives a reason. So that even if some do not obey the word. Let's talk about this for a second. Before we get to the full reason that Peter's going to explain here. Peter's not telling wives to just obey. That is to say, to submit, to come alongside your husband, not as an opponent, but as a partner. Not just if he's a godly Christian man. No doubt there were women that he was writing to that got married before they were Christians, became believers, and they were now in the difficult position of being married to a man who was not converted, even though they were. They're still called to respect him as their earthly leader. And he tells us why. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. A wife who treats her husband, even an unbelieving one, with respect is a walking display of the gospel. By acting the way God wants, she's powerfully demonstrating to her husband how important Christ's lordship is over her life. For her to say, I'm going to come alongside you and support you, even if there are things about you that I wish were different, I'm going to wholeheartedly support you and help you and encourage you. That is a powerful testimony to the transforming work of Christ in her life. Without a word, he says. That is to say, rather than trying to strong arm one's husband into the spiritual position they want them to be in, the idea here is that they put the gospel on display through kindness and respect. Peter helps us understand this a little bit more in verse 2. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, that is to say, painting a more specific picture of what a godly wife's submission, not subservience, not slavery, what that submission looks like. Well, it's respectful. The word here indicates treating someone with honor, showing the honor that is due to someone. Not nagging, not treating him like a child. And pure, just to say pure motives, not manipulative, not scheming. Acting in an honest and good-hearted way. I can only imagine how difficult this must be for many wives. I say this as someone who can sympathize because I know how difficult I can be to live with as a husband. But it can be an encouragement to know that respectful submission to your husband as the leader of your family is a powerful beacon of the gospel to him. Secondly, a godly wife is gentle, showing that she cares more about what God values than the world. She's gentle. So in verse 3, we begin to see a contrast here. Peter sets up a contrast for us. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. Peter's not forbidding looking nice. In order to be faithful to this text, I do not want the women of this church to feel compelled to show up in pajama pants next Sunday. It's not saying you should leave the house looking like you just woke up, but there are two important things here that we need to be careful to recognize. One's practical and one's theological. The practical one. You think about particularly the woman who finds herself in the situation where she and her husband were both polytheistic pagan Romans worshiping the pantheon of gods that the Romans do, finds herself transformed by the gospel and is in an awkward situation. Maybe she goes to the local church meetings and her husband does not. One serious consideration she has is that she's avoiding the appearance of scandal and avoiding the any misunderstandings that might surround her new situation. So a woman who dresses as impressively as she can, going to a church gathering while her husband is at home, is going to raise suspicion about where she's going and what they're doing there. It's also going to damage the reputation of the local church. The other consideration here is theological. That is to say, in everything we do, we have a choice. Absolutely everything we do. To either glorify ourselves or glorify God. We cannot glorify God while simultaneously attempting to glorify ourselves. By trying to dress and look as impressive as possible, the vain woman is showing that she views God's glory as small and secondary. It's an attitude. So in verse 4, he helps us understand, that is to say, what the alternative is. Don't let your adorning be external. Don't be consumed with looking as impressive, as glamorous as you can. It's not the way of the godly wife. But instead, verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. It indicates a contrast. There's a kind of beauty that a woman should pursue, but it's not the kind that the world says to pursue. The hidden person of the heart. That is, the godly woman recognizes that her character, who she is on the inside, is what's really important and is the key to glorifying God in her life. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That phrase, the imperishable beauty, it reminds me of the lyric in that Keith and Kristen Getty song, "My worth is not in what I own." It says, "As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by." That's true. We cling to these things as the things that give us value, that give us worth. But the woman who builds her value on her looks will, as she gets older, perhaps she has health problems and things like this, she may often find those things that she depends on to be fading from her. We see this in Hollywood all the time. Women who end up looking strange as they get older because they get weird plastic surgery. Because the pressure to look young for as long as possible is so pervasive, and it must be brutal. I remember reading about a woman in South America who was, she won a beauty pageant, Miss Universe or something like this. I don't follow the beauty pageant world very closely. But she won a beauty pageant and was later disfigured in an accident. And she committed suicide. Because in her world, she could not conceive of a life where she would have any value or reason for living if she wasn't externally beautiful. Peter tells us that a woman should be focused on the beauty that does not perish, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is beauty that doesn't perish, but actually develops. It actually grows. A gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Okay, this is a key word, because if we read something in the scriptures that the writer outright tells us, God finds this very precious. This is one of the most valuable things in the world to God himself. We should say, oh, that sounds important. This word is only used a few times, maybe three times in the New Testament. The most notable being the woman who brings a jar of expensive ointment and breaks it to pour it and wash Jesus' feet. Worth an incredible amount of money. That's how God views a gentle and quiet spirit in a woman. There's nowhere in the Bible that applauds a woman for letting her husband have it, so to speak. A godly woman is characterized as tender and kind, soft with her words, compassionate in her relationships. Because this is the kind of attitude that God wants, this is the kind of attitude in a woman that brings him glory. So I would say, wives, unmarried women, ask yourselves, if the people who know me best were asked to describe me, would they say that I'm cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit? Do I dress and act like I care more about glorifying God or glorifying myself? That's the question of this passage. And finally, a godly wife is hopeful, showing that her trust is in God and not in her husband. Not in her husband. Verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. So how does Peter define the godly women of old? That is to say, the notable wives of the Old Testament. They submitted to their own husbands and hoped in God. It's important that we keep those phrases in their proper place. They didn't hope in their husbands. They submitted to their husbands because they hoped in God. They had the strength of character to submit themselves to their husband's authority because their hope wasn't in him. They could wholeheartedly commit themselves to their husbands because they had no illusions about that being where they should put their hope. He's just a guy. But because their hope was in God, their trust was in God's goodness, and the goodness of God's plan for them, they could partner with their husbands by putting themselves under his leadership. Often the reason our relationships are unhealthy is because we're putting too much hope, too much expectation on another human being. And this is most distinctly seen in marriage. Marriage can often be dysfunctional because either the husband or the wife or both have made an idol out of the other and are looking for a sense of value, a sense of worth that other person simply cannot give them. So the godly wives of old, they submitted to their husbands and hoped in God. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Boy, I feel like I got to tread carefully here, don't I? What does this mean? Sarah called Abraham Lord. Wow. Now, I've heard this used, especially among my Bible college nerdy friends. We love throwing this out as a joke. Well, Sarah called Abraham Lord. It's important that we recognize that this is not a divine title. Okay? She didn't call him Yahweh. But boss, chief, head of the household, he's really in charge. Not better, any more than an employer is better than an employee. because he's in a position of authority. But the reason he pulls out this particular example is because of the context that it gets drawn from. We have no record in the scriptures that Sarah ever called Abraham Lord to his face. She knew she probably never lived that down. But in Genesis 18:12, as she's hearing about God's promise to give her a child, even though she's 90, she chuckles about it and to herself refers to Abraham as my Lord, showing that she wasn't just paying lip service to his authority, but even in her own mind, she really did think of him as her leader. A godly wife is hopeful. She shows that her trust is in God and not in her husband. And you are her children. That is to say, you have the characteristics that she had, if what? We might be expecting to see something here like, if you are hopeful in God and submissive to your husband, or something like this. If you are gentle and respectful. Nope. We get something that feels strange. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, what in the world? What in the world? This makes sense because generally when women do not submit to their husbands, when they don't adopt a biblical model of headship that we call it, there are three common reasons. One is that they didn't know they were supposed to. The second is that they have a strong personality and they don't want to because they just like to be in charge. But the third is that they're fearful. They don't want to entrust themselves to their husband. It doesn't feel safe. Because entrusting yourself to the care and leadership of someone else wholeheartedly, you're always going to be uncertain about how it will go. No one wants to put themselves in an emotionally vulnerable state. Peter's saying, look, if you trust God, then you will entrust yourself to your husband, even though it just feels scary to make yourself vulnerable in that way to another human being. Now, there are all sorts of caveats I could put here. I would hope that they would be obvious. A woman who finds herself in an abusive or a dangerous situation. Obviously, that's not the kind of situation that Peter's referencing here. He's referencing the reality of the fact that a marriage is between two imperfect people who have baggage, who have faults. And for a woman to say, I will partner with my husband in this way, with him as my leader of the house, can be scary. Because who knows a husband and his faults better than his wife? If there's any person who would have ample reason to be nervous to entrust herself wholeheartedly to a husband, it would be that very wife. But to do so is to show that your hope is in God and not your husband. A godly wife is a testament to God's transforming power in the gospel because God uses her powerfully in the home. A godly wife is evangelistic, showing the gospel through her respectful demeanor. A godly wife is gentle, showing that she cares about what God values rather than the world. And a godly wife is hopeful, showing that her trust is in God and not in her husband. This, believe it or not, is very countercultural. But it's best. Why is it best? Because it's God's way, and God's way is always best. As I said, if you are a wife, I hope that the applicable nature of this passage is clear to you. If you're an unmarried woman, I encourage you to be praying about these qualities in yourself, that you would model this kind of attitude in your future marriage, should you get married. If you're a married man, pray for your wife. Even use this passage to pray for your wife in the mornings. If you're an unmarried man, pray that a woman who embodies this passage, 1 Peter 3:1-6, is the kind of woman that you would marry. And we'd all pray that the women of this church would embody this kind of godly attitude. As I said, next week, there will be plenty for us guys to hear. So don't you worry, your turn is coming. And don't skip just because you know what's coming. But God's way is best. And one of the most incredible ways that we can be a lighthouse, shining the illuminating power of the gospel in the community around us, is to live in a way that is weird, to live in a way that is unusual, demonstrating the transforming of God's, the transforming nature of God's power. Because it's best. Now, if you're not a Christian, understand also that life apart from Christ may seem like a good idea, but it's a terrible one. Coming to faith in Christ, putting your trust in Christ, is best also, because Christ came to pay the penalty for our sin that we could not pay. He came to purchase for us the power to have transformed relationships like this, and without him, we spend eternity under his wrath in hell. And that to experience that transforming power requires submitting ourselves to him, recognizing our sin, asking him to change us and shape us, to send his Holy Spirit into our hearts and to make us new. If you've never done that, I'd be happy to talk with you more about that after the service. Let's pray together.